To turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bible with you. Hebrews 10. I know the bulletin says Hebrews 12, but as I was preparing for and will be eventually in Hebrews 12, I just kept on going back to context, and my heart just resonated with this text that we're in today. So Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, I'll read those verses and then make some comments on them. Okay, a lot of comments on them. All right, but just a couple of quick announcements before we do that. The Labor Day picnic is listed in our bulletin. I forgot to mention that is at our home, Vicki and I, at our home, and it will begin at noon on Labor Day. It's a corn roast / barbecue. We'll see how that works, but there'll be more information next week in the bulletin, but we invite you all to come to be a part of that. And then secondly, and more importantly, as following the service, at the end of the service, Wendy Christ has come for baptism, and so we're thankful for the opportunity to be able to celebrate with her her Christian baptism. And so that will be at the end of the service, and I invite you to all to stay with that as we sing and then observe this ordinance of the church. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Is our text, and I'd like to read those verses if you'd follow with me as I read. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you and again thank you for this opportunity to open your word. It is your word. It's not the word of man. Though human authors were used to pen it, we understand that it was given by your Holy Spirit. And so as we read this, we read and then comment on a translation of the inspiration that was received by men, holy men. And Lord, we thank you that this is the authority for our life. It is not our feelings. It's not our dreams or our aspirations. It's not our anything. Our authority comes from you and through your word, which is given to us. If you are going to say anything to us, you have. And it's written for us and penned for us here. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We understand that we cannot understand your word unless you, through not only inspiration, give it to us, but then illumination, help us to understand it. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take control of the service in illuminating, helping us to understand clearly the word that you have given to us, settling it into our hearts that we might receive it with gladness and joy. We thank you for this time, and we ask for your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So we take some time to just look at this passage of Scripture this morning. It's my desire really to encourage you as we consider this great opportunity that we have, this great privilege that we have as Christians, as believers, to enter into the very presence of God. That's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about this opportunity and privilege of being able to come in and pray and worship the Lord of heaven. And it's afforded to us, it's given to us, because of the finished work of Christ, which has preceded in the discussion of this book. And so it should not be thought a light thing. It should not be thought a flippant or trivial thing, even though as believers we can enter imminently at any time, at any moment. We can enter in without restriction, no bars that are going to keep us out of that. It still should be entered in with reverence, with thoughtfulness. And so as we look at the passage and we consider what's here, it is this great and glorious promise that we have as the children of God to be able to come into the very presence of God and speak with Him and worship Him. And it's all, again, given to us in Christ. And so as we look, there are, as I see it, four amazing realities that are offered to us as God's people as a way of encouragement, and I think maybe a way of obedience as well. So neither of those should be ruled out, but certainly both are there. And it's alliterated for you, not always going to be the case, but often. I like alliteration. It helps me. I hope it helps you. If it ticks you off, you can talk to me about it later, all right? So first of all is the confidence to enter. As you look at the text, it says, therefore, brothers, having boldness, that word boldness could be translated confidence. Having confidence. It doesn't mean arrogance or cockiness, but rather a confident expectation. And so having confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So first is the confidence to enter into His presence. And secondly, we find, is the courage to draw near. And we find that as well in the text. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is, there is confidence found in this, and it's rooted in the finished work of Jesus that He did on the cross. All right, so the courage to draw near. Then thirdly, the certainty of this hope. As we look at this opportunity that is before us as believers, it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. We have this firm and solid certainty that as we come in and by faith come into the presence of God without wavering, because not we're weak, or not because we have great faith, or not because we have not sinned, but because, what does it say? He who promised is faithful. So we come in with certainty of hope because of the finished work of Christ and the promise of God that comes with that, not because of any work that we have done or power of our own Christian faith. And then finally and fourthly is our consideration of others as we come. Considering as we come. And this is collectively here in the end of this passage in verse, at the end, verse 25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling. And it goes on. All right. So this book, this little letter, lengthy maybe, as far as epistles go, this letter of Hebrews, the author, remains anonymous throughout it, no name penned in it and writing it. There's a lot of strong opinions one way or another. And I am convinced that it is anonymous. And I resolve to stay that course, all right? So we don't know, and it doesn't matter. We do know the one author, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. And we know from this letter, at least the occasion of this letter seems to be written at a time when Jewish people who had become followers of Christ were suffering persecution sometime before the fall of the temple. So in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, came in, wiped out Jerusalem and the temple. And so all of the worship in the temple ceased at that point. And so this letter had to have come before that point in time, and probably close to that time, maybe 68 AD when this letter was penned. And it was written because there were Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus, but were deciding because of persecution to return to Judaism. Not necessarily rejecting Christ, but returning to Judaism because they were protected under the Roman law, because Judaism as a religion was a protectorate. And so they were leaving to keep from the persecution, or to protect themselves from the persecution, which would seem somewhat logical for those. That's why in chapter 12, which we'll look at in a few weeks, where Paul says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." And in his exhortation in chapter 11, he talks about some, not everybody was such a great hero in the sense of they conquered great things, but some suffered. Some were martyred, some were beheaded, some were in chains, some were buffeted. And so in the great hall of faith, it speaks about those who suffered for the name of God. And so it was written to those who were being persecuted, who were tempted to return to Judaism, to the old covenant practices, to kind of walk through those old covenant practices and leave the assembly of the church, of the Christian congregation, and all of the persecution that came with that. Again, they weren't necessarily rejecting Jesus outwardly, but they were returning and walking away from the assembly of believers to protect themselves. That seems to be the occasion. Most Bible commenters affirm that. And so that's why throughout this epistle, you find repeated exhortations. Don't turn back. Don't go back. Like those in the wilderness who turn back. And don't return. Don't go back. And why? Throughout this epistle, you find the superiority of Christ over the old covenant practices as a reoccurring theme. So Christ is superior to the angels. In the first chapter, we find that very clearly laid out. Christ was superior to Moses and to the law. Moses was the builder of the house, the Jewish person would say. But in this epistle, the writer says, yeah, Moses was the builder of the house, but God owns the house. And Jesus is God. And therefore, he is greater than the house and the builder of the house. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood, which is right at the end of that discussion, and the sacrificial system that was a part of the Levitical law, which ends in chapter 9. I'd love to go back and read those verses. You have to read the end of chapter 9 and see that Christ died once for all, that he was better than all of the lambs that could be slaughtered, that he was better than all of the priests that only served for a certain amount of time. Christ is the end of all of that. And then it comes into chapter 10, and it ends in this part, and this section that we're starting, and I say starting because I know already I'm not going to finish this. This section begins the very practical applications, as is common in New Testament letters. Oftentimes, you'll find a doctrinal treatise in the first part of the letter, and then practical application as it closes. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, very doctrinal in nature. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, very practical in nature. That doesn't mean doctrine and practice aren't interspersed in the other parts of the letter, but that is the primary emphasis, and that's the case here. This begins the practical section. And so it begins with imperatives, exhortations. That's why you find in this text, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider one another. Those are all imperatives. Those are all, okay, you got the doctrine, now here's how you live it out. Okay, so rich and good doctrine always should result in living out of life, right? So what I know to be true about God should be lived out in how I live out my Christian experience. If my if my level of understanding of God is shallow and inept, then the way I live will be the same. The more I know about God, the more I understand about rich theology, the more that should flow out in my life and how I live and worship. Okay, so in this text we find that. And it's kind of an illustration, which may be kind of a corny illustration, but one that kind of came to my mind as I was thinking through this text. As I picture these Jewish people having now gone through chapters 1 through 9, the writer is just saying, Christ is superior, Christ is superior, Christ. Well, I can picture these Jewish believers going, but what about Moses? But what about the angels? But what about Abraham? But what about, and now it's like, okay, the arguments are done, right? Or all of the discussion is over. But nothing. It's done. Okay, now this is the corny illustration. Okay, so on our 15th anniversary, my wife and I, she grew up in a very, how do you say this? Okay, let's just say that because of the home she grew up in, she has a very suspicious nature. And so trying to surprise her is really difficult because she's always very suspicious, and which was good with raising children. We didn't look at our children with rose-colored glasses. We were both like, we knew what we were like. We don't trust you at all. Okay, so parents, don't look at your kids with rose-colored glasses. So as a result, I was trying to surprise her, and it's very difficult to do that. And I'm not really good at it anyway, because it takes a lot of planning and thoughtfulness. All right. You just read into that what you want. I don't care. All right. So on our 15th anniversary, I carefully and successfully planned a short getaway, which included making everything look normal on my schedule, packing a suitcase for her without her knowing. Try that one, men. All right. And getting it in the car, arranging at that time all of our children who are homeschooled their activities so that they would be taken care of. And so for our anniversary, as usual, we went out for dinner because I didn't want her to think, well, how come we're not going out for dinner? So we went out for dinner. And we normally, at that particular day, we were doing a Bible study with Steve and Judy Pfeifrick, Stacy's parents. And so we were doing a Bible study with them, and it was canceled because of things that came up. And then Claude and Patty were in the hospital. Claudia was just born. And so now you know how old Claudia is, if you know how long we were married. Okay, so, all right. So, we were going to go to the Bible study, but it was canceled. And then we went to the hospital and we visited with Claude and Patty and celebrated with them at Claudia's birth. And then I just began to drive toward the mall and then south on the highway. And Vicky began saying to me, where are you going? What are you doing? And I said, oh, we're going to. I have this trip planned for our anniversary. Well, what about, I don't have anything packed. I got that. Well, what about the kids? Matthew has trumpet lessons tomorrow. Got that. Well, what about, fortunately, there weren't any whatabouts that I didn't think through. And I had Rachel's help and Sue Hoyer's help and Claude and Patty, of course, were in on this whole thing as well. But that's kind of what I picture this text is like. These people were under persecution, and we put ourselves in, like, how do you respond? Man, when I was going to Judaism, I could live my life and everything was, it wasn't okay, but it was okay. Now I'm living and I'm suffering because of my faith. And everything is like hard and difficult. Experientially. And, you know, he just went through every theological reason that they could possibly say to try to argue for a case to put themselves back under the old covenant, saying Christ is superior. But what about Moses? But what about the angels? But what about, no, Christ is superior, Christ is superior, Christ is superior. And so the exhortation here is this great privilege that you and I have of being the born-again child of God, the regenerate, chosen people, a royal priesthood, as Peter talks about, that was unknown to mankind before the atoning work of Christ was complete. And so while before people stood justified by faith, that's always been the case. Salvation has always been by faith. Paul makes that case very clear in the Epistle of Romans, Romans chapter 4 in particular. Okay, so faith has always been the means that God uses unto salvation, right? Through his unmerited favor. But here, these privileges that you and I have are exhorted now. Now, you people of God, Christ is your head, and he's superior to all of those other things. And now you have access by faith into the presence of God. No need for a priest anymore. That was the argument that was just made. Read chapters 7, 8, and 9. Actually, you'd reach back into chapter 6. That Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest that is unto God. And so there's no need for a mediator. There's no need for a priest who will go to God for you. You can go directly to him. And that's the encouragement we find in this letter and in these verses in particular. I spent a lot of time in introduction, but I hope you get what's being said here as we look at this text and we see this awesome and blessed opportunity that we have as the children of God to be able to speak with the Creator of the universe, knowing that he doesn't push us away, that he doesn't refuse us entrance, that he isn't making us jump through hoops or climb a ladder or anything. That's all completed, all finished in Christ Jesus. And so we can come to him knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And so let me read the text again, and I'll try to make it through at least one point today. All right. Verses 19 through 25. Therefore, because of all of those things we just talked about, therefore, brethren, having confidence to enter into the holiest, not just enter anywhere, enter into the holiest by the means of the blood of Jesus, by a new, not the old covenant, not the Old Testament way, by a new and living way. These are sacrificial overtones in this. You have to understand this, so we may get to it or not. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So when we sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, through the veil. That is, it's veiled, but we understand that that's the incarnate Son of God, right? So through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order that we stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so we find this first amazing reality, the confidence to enter in to the very throne room, the holiest of all. I can enter in with confidence. Again, I don't deserve it. I haven't merited anything. I haven't earned anything. I don't deserve that in and of myself. This is based on the work of another, right? It's the work of Jesus. It's what Christ did. And so I can enter into the holiest, not because I have merited God's audience, that I deserve it somehow. And when you start to think about the reality of what this is talking about, just begin to think about this infinite work that Christ has done, it ought to produce in you and I, it does, I hope, a deep and abiding awe, a deep and abiding joy to approach most human dignitaries takes somewhat courage, right? Right? When you think back to the Old Testament, think of Esther, Queen Esther. You remember Mordecai got in trouble, right? And Mordecai had asked Esther, who is now the queen, and he asked Esther to go in to the Medo-Persian king at that time, to go in and to beseech on her behalf the people of God, because Haman had made this plan to slaughter the Jewish people. Right? Okay, Mordecai in first order. And so Mordecai asked Esther to go in and beseech the king on the behalf of God's people. She's the queen. Can't she just walk in? No. She couldn't just walk in. In fact, if she just walked in, she could be killed. He was the king. And anybody who walked in had to have his approval to walk in. And so she said, I'm going to walk in, but I want you for 3 days to fast and pray that he doesn't kill me. That's the kind of fear that a human monarch would carry at that time. You didn't just walk in casually. You didn't just walk in flippantly. That was an honor bestowed only to those to whom he granted that honor. And yet, here in this text, we have this exhortation from verse 19. And it says to you and I, as the children of God, that we can have confidence, not just to enter into a human throne, a human monarch, but the eternal throne, where the God of the universe sits. And so Esther wouldn't walk into a throne, but here we are given this great and glorious freedom to enter into the throne room of the sovereign of the universe. And it ought to produce in us a sense of gratitude, a sense of honor, a sense of appreciation and thankfulness that comes with this. So just a couple of quick thoughts on this. I don't do anything quick. Let me take that. Retract that. A couple of thoughts on this that I'll try to be quick about, okay? Number one, it speaks about how we are to enter with boldness, it says, or with confidence. The original word here for boldness is a derivation of the basic root word to the idea of full disclosure. The root word meant frankness or bluntness. It referred to a person's speech. I was reminded as I was thinking about this of we had Asian students that we took in for students for a time, and then they would go out. And in the Asian culture, they just speak bluntly, right? And so Vicky would often like talk to some of the young ladies that we had. She would say, "You can't say that." Because they would talk about somebody, and they would talk about their appearance, and they would just say, like, "That person is fat," or "That person is whatever." And Vicky would, in Western culture, we're not frank like that. We're not so blunt about things. We don't just say it as a matter of fact. And they're like, "Oh, really? Yeah, really? We don't do that." Okay, so that's what it's speaking about, to be able to come into the throne room of God with this bluntness, with honesty, with boldness. It's not just that everything is open, or it is that everything is open and cannot be hidden with the eyes from whom we have to do. It's not like we have to be covert in any way. He knows. Chapter 4, verse 12. It speaks about the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces down to the dividing of sunder of joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then it says what? All things are naked and open unto the eyes with whom we have to do. He sees everything. There's no reason to try to be in any way not frank, but rather just to be frank. Okay, so with boldness we enter in, but secondly, and more importantly than that, we enter in, what does it say? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. I don't know where you're at in your spiritual life. I don't know what your life is like if you're on a vicious cycle of sin and repentance and sin and repentance. I would say that that's where most of us find ourselves. And later in chapter 12, where it says, laying aside all weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, right? We're in this cycle of sin, repentance. At some point, we begin to believe a lie that our heart tells us that somehow we're an anomaly, that somehow that God won't forgive us anymore, that we've done it one too many times, that we're that we've been over the top, that we're someone different than anybody else, right? But here it says we enter into this throne room of the God of the universe with confidence in the atoning work of another. Not because you deserve it or I deserve it. Not because I've done anything or you've done anything. But because there is one who did everything. By the blood of Jesus. And so here is the reason why we can enter with such freedom. Because the perfect sacrifice that was offered up by the Son of God. Literally, in the original language, literally it is that you are in the blood of Jesus. Washed in his blood. We sing a lot of hymns about the blood. Interestingly, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, the Methodist Church, United Methodist Church, decided to take out all references to blood, all references to any military activity, all references to anything out of their hymnody, out of their hymn books. It's like Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's all about the blood. We sing that simple hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so we enter with boldness or confidence. We enter through or by the means of the blood of Jesus, as Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, in whom we have confidence and access with boldness through faith in him. In Christ Jesus. So how are we enter God's presence? Boldness, confidence, through the blood of Jesus. Why? We have this freedom, as explained then after this, by a new and living way, in contrast to the old covenant, by a new and living way. And that word new and the word living both have sacrificial overtones to them. And so here speaks of this. One commentator says, this is evidently an allusion to the blood of the victim newly shed, and consequently properly to be used for sprinkling. Christ is here, and the allusion represented as the newly slain and yet living, the blood ever considered as flowing and yet giving life to the world. A new slain victim who's living. Resurrection, a new and living way that he consecrated for us, which is that he, Christ, consecrated for us. That word consecrated has the idea of inaugurated. That's why when we come to Hebrews chapter 12, again, I'm doing this reaching back and pulling in context, but when we come to chapter 12 and it says, looking unto Jesus, the what? The author and finisher of our faith. That word author has this idea of a pioneer who went before us, which he consecrated with his blood. And so we have this symbolic language that speaks about this veiled in his flesh is the Godhead, and it manifests in him in human form. And so the symbolism comes when we look at to the cross and the time of his body and spirit were torn asunder, and the veil of the temple is torn from top down. His rending of his body then is the opening up of the new covenant for you and I as New Testament, New Covenant believers. All right, application, and we'll close and go to the baptism. Application, our confidence, and a clear conscience that is spoken about here in this text are grounded in the awareness that our sins have been completely dealt with in Christ Jesus. Completely dealt with. Past sins? Yeah, past sins. Present? Right now? Yes. Future? Yeah. All my sin dealt with through the blood of Christ. Therefore, our confidence is not placed in something that changes, never changes. The atoning work of Christ is finished. It's done. It's completed. And so Vincent's words, our conscience then can be free to approach God by rendering the accusations mute. Though they may be accurate, they have been properly dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that will lead us to the second point, which we're not going to go to. What I'm trying to say is, when we go to the throne room of God, our sin comes up in front of us, right? Because the scripture says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he's constantly throwing our sin in our face, isn't he? And sometimes it's true. We have sinned. We have fallen. We have again fallen. And again fallen. And again fallen. And so we may want to do like Adam or Eve and cover and hide and run or blame. But here it's saying, no, you come. Come to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to obtain in a time of need. Come, because Christ has dealt with all of your sin. Come, because your confidence isn't in you or in your righteousness or in your goodness or in your works or in your deeds or anything else. It's found in the unmerited grace of God that was provided through a rich salvation in Christ Jesus. Folks, I'm just as guilty as anyone in this. I want to make it about me. I want to make it about my goodness or my what I deserve or what I merited or my failures and how often I failed. And I want to, so do you, because you're just like me. We're fallen, and we want to limit the work of God in Christ Jesus. And we want to somehow make it about a list of do's and don'ts. It's frankly, churches, many, many churches use lists. If you do this and you do this and you do this and do this, then you're holy. Right? Because lists are easy to follow. We want lists. And God says, no. Christ paid for all of your sin. Everything. Throw your list away. You can come to God and the eternal throne of God by the unmerited grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Unmerited means undeserved. And so when I come, I can come with confidence and be frank about my sin, honest about who I am. Lord, I failed again. Lord, I don't deserve to come. In myself, I am unworthy. But even that statement, you have to back up and say, well, you're right. You are unworthy in and of yourself. But God doesn't look at your unworthiness. He looks at the imputed righteousness of Christ. So when you come worthy. Not because of you, but because of Christ. I am made worthy in Christ Jesus, which is why when we pray, we ask things in the name of Jesus. Because it's not, I don't say, Lord, give me these things because of how good I am. In the name of Matt DeClean, oh boy, you know, it's like the old evangelist. I heard this story once, I think it's true, that these a pastor and a deacon were sitting at the front of the church and they were praying, and one of them prayed and said, Lord, just give us what we deserve, and the other one started running out of the church. And he said, What are you doing? Why are you running away? He said, if God gives us what we deserve, you're in trouble. We don't deserve anything. And yet, we're made worthy in Christ and deserve everything because of the merits of another, our righteous older brother, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us that we might have free and open access into the throne of grace. Do you see it in the text, folks? Do you see this privilege that we have? God isn't pushing you away. He's inviting you to come in Christ. He isn't trying to shut your conversation down. He's saying, come with frankness and honesty and sincerity as you come to me. He invites us to come through Christ Jesus. I can't emphasize that enough, because our wicked, depraved heart wants to say it can't. It's too good to be true. It can't be. There's got to be something I have to do. There's got to be a key that unlocks this that's different than what. No, it's Christ. Rejoice, folks, in this privilege that we have to come into the presence of God. I'm going to pray. Wendy's going to come and prepare. I think Emily Jasowski is going to come with her wherever she's at. If she's not here, she's there. Okay, Emily, good. And I'll go out, and John will lead us in a hymn or two, and we'll be prepared for the baptism. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the unmerited work of Christ. Lord, we can't speak of it enough. We marvel at your kindness to us. We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We know how undeserving and how unrighteous we are. We realize that we fail you, and before we probably walk out of the church today, we'll fail you. But it isn't about us. It's about your kindness. It's about your love. It's about your unmerited favor. And we thank you for all of this and ask that that you would help us to grow in our understanding of that finished work of Christ, and to allow it to settle into our hearts, cleansing us and giving us the boldness and confidence that we need to enter your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John, you come. Wendy and Emily, you'll come as well.